So again, we're at the end of chapter 11, beginning at the 33rd verse, Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. I have often said that it is a most unwise practice to take a scripture passage out of its context. I've gone so far as to say that taking scripture out of context is really only good, primarily only good, for greeting cards and heresy. But I want to recant from my past firmness this morning. And I do that not because my customary warning is not a most beneficial warning to most usual situations, but because I don't want to be quite so forceful as to cause us to think that the power of a particular part of the Word of God does not maintain its power in any circumstances that we might experience. Even circumstances unlike the exact circumstance into which the Word of God is first written. The more I've considered this particular passage, the more I become aware that it is actually a passage that invites us to understand that it really has such great implications for every single scenario in our lives. Whether it might be something we deem to be good or deem to be bad, whatever the situation might be. When we read of the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, to what part of this world, to what part of our lives does that not maintain its truth? When we dare to contemplate the unsearchable nature of God's judgments or the inscrutable character related to God's ways, to what part of the universe does that not apply? This passage, closing this part of the Romans letter, concludes that all things are from our wonderful God, through our wonderful God, and to our wonderful God. Everything that happens is from Him and through Him, whether it be a great war or a long-lasting peace, a tragic attack in a public place or a rescue from such an attack, whether it's a deathly disease that we experience or a minor case of the sniffles or really a prolonged time of health. All things are from Him, through Him, and to Him. And that has to mean, it has to mean that this ending doxology has implications for life far beyond the particular situation that has caused the Apostle Paul to write these words. And because of that, what I want to do this morning is to consider these verses both within their original context and then outside of their immediate context and into other situations. I also hope that you will know that as a fallen human being, I will not be able to say enough about the wonder of these words. I'm incapable. All I can really hope to do is to just give you all some little sense of the great hope that undergirds these words, to give you a sense of the wonder of God who is worthy of all our praise. Now, in regard to this immediate context, the original context, it could be said that the context is in one sense the entirety of the letter leading up to this point. In the first part of Romans, the first chapter of Romans, Paul spoke of how the message of the gospel was the power of God for salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek, to the Gentile. In the third chapter, he wrote about all peoples having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All peoples. And how all who are justified or declared righteous by God's grace as a gift are all justified through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. We read that specifically in Romans 3, 23 and 24. And then Paul, just a few verses further in that chapter, writes of how the people who are the circumcised are justified by faith, that is, Jewish people, and how the uncircumcised people, that is, the Gentile or non-Jewish people, are also justified through faith. Also, at the end of chapter 8, there we found Paul laying forth that marvelous chain of God's work in salvation, in which we were informed that all people, all who know him or who will know him, know the power of God's salvation because he has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And if you remember, that chapter ended verses, I think this is verses 38 and 39 of Romans. Neither life nor death, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, that is, all who are his people, separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all through the letter of Romans thus far, before we ever get to this three-chapter section of Romans 9, 10, 11, which we conclude today, there has been this continual exposition about how God works his salvation on behalf of fallen sinners, all sorts of people, among all sorts of sinners. And because all humanity sins, we are all without excuse before God. We are all destined to be forever separated from our God. That is, unless we receive Christ by faith. And of course, that is not a faith we can will within ourselves. It's a faith that is also God-given. And in these last three chapters, that remains the underlying truth. What happens in these chapters is that we get a more explicit glimpse of how God has been working out the truth about the salvation of his people from all nations, and how he will continue to do that work until the day of Christ. Every part of our salvation comes by his grace. Just before this ending doxology, the one that we have just read, Paul has also written about how non-Jewish people have been disobedient to God, and how all Jewish people have been disobedient. God has consigned all to disobedience. But even in spite of human disobedience, the sinfulness of mankind, it is still God's intent to have mercy on all, to have mercy on people from all places, those whom he calls. He gives mercy to none who deserve it, because no human being does deserve it. And he has shown that mercy by loosing his holy anger, his holy wrath, upon his own Son in our place. That is what's summarized at the ending parts of Romans 11, just before this closing doxology. And it has been interwoven really throughout all the parts of Romans before it. And it all brings Paul to this heartfelt praising of God, as if his own writing has awakened his heart to a need to be vocal, to pour out a response to the grace of God. And with his praise of God, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unscrutable or unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways." You could understand that first part of his words of praise as meaning that it is the wisdom and the knowledge of God which are filled with deep, deep richness. Oh, the depth of such riches. Maybe instead you could just understand that riches really stands alone as a third attribute, as if it is a reference perhaps to his rich, rich mercy. Either reading would serve Paul's purpose well. Every attribute of God has a depth beyond any human understanding. You can stare shipside into the depths of an ocean in one of its clearest parts, and it won't be long before your sight gives way to speculation as to just how deep the ocean could possibly go. We should get that same sort of unfathomable depth, sense of depth, when we see just the glimpse we have been blessed to see of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of our God. We see only the surface, and then we can start imagining the even greater vastness to who God is. That's what has happened to Paul as he writes. He has seen the work of the gospel in his own life. He has been made aware by God that God will be at work establishing the eternal kingdom through the gospel advancement. The gospel will advance and go on through Gentile peoples because of a temporary disenfranchisement of Paul's own kinsmen. But then God also has made known that there will be Jewish believers brought back into the kingdom of God. By God's appointed means, the gospel then will extend to all the parts of the world. And while even Paul doesn't have a complete knowledge of every detail as to how God's plan will be worked out, what he does know, what he has been blessed to know by God, has caused him to glorify God for both known and yet to be known blessings, and even to glorify God for the hardships that lead to those blessings. We must give glory to God. We must give glory to his purposes. We must do so in light of what has been revealed to us. But our sense of awe is even greater as we realize that our glimpses of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, what he has enabled us to see, also so makes our minds aware of the greater riches, the greater wisdom, the greater knowledge that we haven't seen. These attributes of God are deeper than we can really know. Oh, the depth of the riches. And if anything, from here Paul just rejoices even more in what we don't perfectly know about our God. His judgments are unsearchable. Now, I suspect that the word judgments in verse 33 means more than God's judicial sort of acts. That is, his judicial judgments on human wickedness. Instead, Paul probably means all of God's determinations, every decision of God, everything about God's will. No man nor woman can really search and know those judgments of God. We are finite. We are too limited. And of course, we're also fallen. And to say that God's ways are inscrutable seems to be taking our human limitations just to place them on another plane. And to tell us that not only are God's determinations beyond us, but so are the way he works out his determinations in the dimensions of time and space that he has created. We see things happening in this world around us, and we don't understand, we don't always understand how God is working out his plan. God is always at work, but our perceptions of how he is working is often flawed and constrained. And I don't think we really need to look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ than to know how true that is. Seldom would any human being naturally think that the greatest victory ever achieved could be occurring when the great hope for that victory is scorned, persecuted, hanging on the cross, and being executed by wicked men. But God is always at work to accomplish his eternal plan. To accomplish his plan for his glory, he is at work even at those times it might seem least evident to us. His greatest work on behalf of humanity is accomplished through what we would all normally define as tragedy. We don't always see God's work as he works. We don't always know the working of his will in everything that happens. And even sometimes when we think we do, we're often wrong. Or if not really wrong, at least we are so too narrowly focused to come near to understanding the vast way God might be working in any single event. Our vision is often so limited to what is immediately before us, but God's work in any moment of history can affect a manifold number of circumstances and have far-reaching consequences. So many of them forever unseen to us. Sometimes something happening to one of us in the mind of God might be far less about one of us and more about someone else or other people in general. And the vastness of the riches and the wisdom, the knowledge of God is addressed even further by Paul, as he also then next starts asking these questions that he quotes from the Old Testament. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Now, those questions aren't answered here in Romans, but the answers are so vividly apparent. No one has ever known God's mind beyond what he has revealed. No one has ever counseled God. Whenever we think about our own understanding, our own knowledge, we realize that the wisdom and the knowledge we have has been amassed from a myriad of counselors. We learn as young children from our parents. We're taught knowledge by teachers. We share our minds with one another and sharpen each other or correct each other's misunderstandings. But where does God turn for advice? Nowhere. He exists knowing all. His knowledge is not vast knowledge because it is gained from any other source. His knowledge is a part of who he is. His knowledge of all things emanates from his mind as the creator of all things. God doesn't learn anatomy by studying anatomy. He creates anatomy. He operates the universe. It is known by him. He is the one who has made the universe. He has placed it in motion. He is constantly holding it together. We might ourselves say that we learn the way of salvation, still needing, of course, the Holy Spirit to truly understand it. But that way of salvation is fully provided by God, and he has declared it. It originates in his mind. It originates in his mind. No one has ever been a counselor to God. And then it just follows, of course, that there is nothing that we can give to God of which he would then be obligated to repay us. God, as creator, is in possession of everything. The homes we call our own are made from materials first made by him and given to us to use. Whatever wealth we consider ours and of value emanates from what he makes valuable. The skills we earn, for the skills we use to earn our wealth and make our livings, they themselves are gifts of God. There is simply nothing we have suitable of any value to give to God to obligate him to pay us back anything. Even what service we offer to God, what service we offer as his people, in the end, it's but a duty that we owe him as the one who has given us life and breath and being. But then there's even more to this observation about our inability to place God in our debt, more than the question of the value anything we might offer to God. The fact that we have nothing to offer him, to obligate him to us, also means as well that when he shows mercy, the mercy he has shown us through his Son, that there is nothing we have done to earn that mercy. When we read in this chapter of the way salvation has been opened to the Gentiles, it's not because of what the Gentiles did for God. When we read of Israelites once cut off being brought back into God's kingdom, it's not because of anything they're able to give to God. The kingdom of God is established by God, and God determines our entry into his kingdom. Whenever anyone turns to God in faith, faith is not our gift to God that obligates him to show us mercy. I've long ago lost track of how many times I've said in this church, quoting Paul from Ephesians, that even our faith is a gift from God. Perhaps we could go back to the Garden of Eden. Perhaps we could look at Adam before sin ever came into this world and say, yes, if Adam had lived a perfect life, he would have earned life from God. But not only did he not do so, but it was only that he had that ability at one time because God first willingly gave to Adam a structure from which he could merit anything. No one has ever given a gift to God that would ever obligate God to repay any human being. And the implications of all of this, all that Paul has said here together, tells us that every human mind, any human mind that comprehends any part of God in light of what he has revealed, should see this world and our existence in it in an entirely fresh way. We as people who have been brought to faith by God should know that everything that has ever existed or ever will exist is from God. That everything that we consider ours or anything happening to us is given to us through God. And therefore, everything that we can ever do, everything in fact that we do, is to him. It's to him, and it's to his glory. I think it a fair and true statement to say that before coming to Christ, when living apart from God, the tendency of every person is to be self-centered. Each individual has become the central measurement of all things that exist. A thing is good if it pleases me. Bad if I think it bad. Evil if I think it evil. Morality is determined by my barometer, not by the Word of God. But knowing the true God, being reconciled to the true God through Christ, causes a great about face. We start realizing that we are not the center of the universe, but that God is. God is the source of everything living, the creator of the environments that supports life. He upholds the world that he has made. He upholds creation, and he directs this world to the end he wishes for this world, so that all things on the course that he has laid out will ultimately lead to a proclaiming of his glory. His glory. Our God was and is complete and infinite in his own being. The world he has made does not really add one iota to his pleasure, which has been and always will be full. But everything in some way will still ultimately reflect his glory. Not only is that true of the physical creation either, it is also true of the way of salvation. Salvation is from him, and it's through him, and it's to him. It's from him. The Christian faith is no man-created religion. It's no human philosophy for life. It's the God-ordained way. Who but God would or could craft a religion which would extol a God of perfect justice and see that justice stand firm as stone, all while his perfect mercy would continue to constantly reign and to be shown towards people who are undeserving of that mercy. And his way of salvation is through him. Man-made religions center so much on the works of man. Only God would give to man a way of redemption dependent entirely on the grace of God. The grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ. The second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, enters humanity and lives the life we cannot. He dies the death we deserve. It is by his sacrifice that we stand forgiven and reconciled to God. Our salvation is through God. But understand then as well that since all things, including our salvation, are from him, and all things, including our salvation, are through him, that means that our salvation is really far less about us and far more about God and his glory. And that also means, it has to mean, that the judgment of God on the wicked is also to his glory. Now, I think it's true that even once we come to Christ, we sometimes fall back into thinking the world again revolves around us. We are blessed by the salvation we have in Christ. We know that in Christ we have been forgiven of our sins. We are blessed to be reconciled to God. We are being perfected in this life. We will be purely perfected in the glorious life that is to come. But the end goal of our salvation is first and foremost a proclamation to the glory of God. We are saved to his glory. Our salvation is to him. Our salvation shows forth his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge. Our salvation is about him. All things are to him. It is less about us and more to him. Now remember the context again of Paul's praises that we have read. They are nestled in this part of Romans in which we are being given this zoomed in view of how God is working out salvation of many people from all parts of the world to be God's people. We are in the context of this letter being told that when it seems as if an entire national people, a people who had been in a special covenantal relationship with God, are now separated from God, that God is still at work. He is still working out his eternal decrees and working them out to his glory. He is at work even when in the eyes of some, he's no longer there. And it's Paul's writing about that. It's Paul's writing about God's working in these unseen and unperceived ways in his day that has prompted Paul to burst out in the praise of God and to the praise of God's glory in the closing words of these chapters. Paul's preaching has been heard by Paul himself, and it prompts him to stand afresh in awe of God because now he so understands that God's plan for God's glory will be worked out to the benefit of God's people, even when it's hard to see how that could ever be possible. Understanding these closing praises in their context should lift up our own hearts in praise to God as we think about how God is, in fact, perfecting a kingdom for himself and to his glory. He's doing it now through his ingathering of Gentiles and some Jews, eventually maybe a number of Jews, even when that might not seem to be happening from a human perspective. To us in our day, it might seem as if secularism is winning the day. But God is working out his plan. Now, I also want us to remember what I was saying earlier about how, in many ways, this is a passage that maintains its power in so many other circumstances of the Christian life. Circumstances unlike the exact situation into which the words were first written. In fact, if all things are from God and through God and to God, all things means all things. The depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God remain just as deep in all things, in every circumstance of life. In anything we perceive good or bad, in anything we as human beings might face, God's judgments or determinations are still unsearchable, and his ways are still inscrutable. but he also still remains abundantly trustworthy, trustworthy in everything, in all things, to accomplish his eternal plan, even when we don't understand how at all he could be acting in any single event. Imagine what it would be like to live your life with that knowledge consistently and always firmly embedded in your mind as you live out your life. You know, that's what makes it so that we who know Christ, when we mourn or when we grieve, do not mourn as the world mourns, as people who have no hope. We know that all things, even the death of a loved one, are from him and through him and to him and for his glory. We who know Christ, when we see jet planes flying into buildings at the dear cost of many a life, we still know that we have God. And we know that somehow, all such things are from him and through him and to him and ultimately for his glory, even as he is not the author of evil. When we who know Christ see mass murderers done by gunmen in American cities, we still know that we have a God who is in control. All things are from him and through him and to him and ultimately for his glory. And then please think about those things in regard to your individual trials. Your cancer diagnosis. The untimely death of a loved one before they have ever lived a long life. The breakdown of a marriage. The loss of a job. The apostasy of a child. I don't really expect any of us to jump for joy when trials so weighty enter our lives. Pain, after all, is painful. But please, please still know that in some way, even in those dreadful things, God is still working. He works through temporal judgments on his people to refine us and discipline us. And his temporal judgments that are upon the wicked foreshadow a greater judgment that brings him glory because of who he is. And when we bear our burdens with grace, we magnify his grace. In some way, everything happening is happening in some manner for the glory of God. Now, of course, I have to say it again. I don't know how God's working in any single event. His judgments are unsearchable, his ways inscrutable. But as a Christian, I remain convinced that his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge have the greatest depth to them, which makes it so that everything from him and through him are things that we can trust he's working for good. He is trustworthy, and I will rejoice always in the work of God and praise him, even when I don't know what's happening. And my hope for all of us is that the more we all mature in our faith, the more we come to understand that in all things God is to be glorified. And as we glorify him, the amazing thing that we also find is there is this coexisting result in which his people will always still be benefited. When we get any sense of the depths and the riches, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how he works his eternal plan for his glory, even in those times when it seems less possible to us, what I would ask is that his praises still remain very near to our lips so that we will find ourselves constantly and consistently saying to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we look at the world around us and we see it unclearly. But you, Lord, are a God who knows all things. You are a God from whom all things exist. You are a God through whom we receive everything we receive, good or bad, in our estimation. And you are a God who is to be glorified. Lord, we pray that your praise would consistently come from your people as we await the day of Christ, as we await that day of perfect harmony when every living thing will glorify you for the God you are. Lord, keep us strong and firm as we await that day. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.